Well, thank you, team, for leading us this morning. Last week, we began our Christmas series by considering the disproportionate impact of the town of Bethlehem. So we discovered that Bethlehem was nothing more than a teeny tiny village, perhaps at that time no more than 2,000, maybe reaching to 3,000 citizens, this ancient city. It was a city too little to be numbered amongst the great towns or the great cities of Judah. And yet, for some reason, the name of this small town is known to us all. It's a name that looms large against the backdrop of all the great cities of the earth. Why is that? Well, by studying Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we discovered that even though Bethlehem is small and insignificant, it will become the launching point and will continue to be the launching point for a great and mighty work. This morning, we want to continue our study, and I thought it would be appropriate for us today to look at one of the great Christmas texts, to look at Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And as we look at the first 20 verses of this chapter, an account which really gives us all the bits and pieces surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see the second reason why Bethlehem has risen to such a place of prominence. It's not just because Bethlehem has become the launching point for a great and mighty work. It's because Bethlehem, though small and insignificant, has become a sounding board for a great and awesome message. So open your Bibles if you haven't already, and let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And as we begin our study, I want you to remember that Luke is a Greek. He is the only Gentile writer in all of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. And as such, he writes from a unique perspective. And he writes for people like you and me. The ancient Greeks sought to perfect humanity, to find the perfect man, one who was flawless physically, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, just a well-rounded, flawless individual. And this emphasis is evident in their philosophy, their art, their literary works. It's evident in the writings of Plato and Aristotle. And even though the Greek culture was the finest ever developed, one that was thought of by other cultures to be emulated, to be incorporated into their own, even the Greeks realized that they fell short of the ideal. So they were constantly on the lookout for that one perfect individual. Luke unveils Jesus Christ as the perfect Son of Man, the one that the Greeks were actually looking for. And so and what we find here in the passage that we are going to look at this morning is that the arrival of this perfect figure, the one who came to save both Jew and Gentile, it was announced in a small and insignificant place, the little town that we know as Bethlehem. And though small and insignificant, Bethlehem then would become the sounding board for a great and awesome message. So let's look at that message. Let's stand as we read the text together, beginning at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read to the end of verse 20. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. As he gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight away, right now to Bethlehem, and to see the thing which has happened that the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. This is the reading of God's word. May He add a blessing to it. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have come this morning to celebrate the birth of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who left the splendor of heaven to live here amongst the squalor of men. The everlasting Son who took on human flesh to walk amongst us, to minister to us, to die in our place. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us this morning as we study this text. Help us to see the wonder of it all. Help us to understand its implications for us as we live in the here and now. Above all, we pray that Your Son might be exalted in our sight, that He might receive the glory that He is due. We pray all these things in His most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Our story begins with a character named Caesar Augustus. He's the first of the Roman emperors, arguably the greatest of them. But he wasn't born this way. This wasn't even his original name. Originally, he was known as Gaius Octavius. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And as time passed, he would take on the name of his adopted father, as well as the additional title, Augustus. Mark it well, Augustus, a name which means the supreme ruler, the one who is highest, the one who is above all. It was a name that carried religious significance with it. It was a name indicating some form of divinity. And so by taking this title, Caesar was seeking to present himself as a god in the eyes of his subjects. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be served as such. And yet Caesar had a problem. In order to ensure his position as the chief among men, as the highest of all men, he needed to raise an army in order to secure his kingdom. To raise the necessary funds, Rome's leading citizen signed an imperial decree, a decree to tax the empire. With the few strokes of a stylus, this man, some 150 miles away, would inadvertently prompt two peasants, a man and a woman, both of royal blood, to begin a journey. To leave their home in Nazareth and in northern Galilee and to travel some 70 miles south to the city of Bethlehem. They would do so in fulfillment of a prophecy. A prophecy that was over 700 years in the making. That prophecy that we looked at last week in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Prophecy which tells us, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are too little among all the clans of Judah, from you one shall go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity past." Ironically, it is a man masquerading, a man pretending to be God, who actually sets in motion the plans and purposes of the Most High, the one true God. And so from the very beginning of this narrative, the Holy Spirit is reminding us that we serve a God who is sovereign over all human affairs. His plans, His designs are meticulous, encompassing all people in all places in all time. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing lies beyond His control. His administration blankets everything. There are no exceptions. There are no rogue molecules in His universe. Even the most powerful and feared entity on the face of the planet was but a tool in His Creator's hands. While we are subject to the events of this world and to various human authorities, it's helpful for us to remember that we have a God who sits in the heavens, orchestrating all things according to the counsel of His will. It's helpful to remember that even though Caesar issued the order, in the final analysis, it is God who led Mary and Joseph to the little town of Bethlehem, to this place at this particular time. I want you to imagine what that first Christmas must have been like. One author, Ken Geyer, envisions the moment this way. He says, by the time they arrive, the small hamlet of Bethlehem is swollen from an influx of travelers. The inn is packed, people feeling lucky if they are able to negotiate even a small place on the floor. Now it's late, everyone is asleep, and there is no room. But fortunately, the innkeeper is not all shekels and mites. True, his stable is crowded with his guests' animals, but if they could squeeze out just a little privacy, they are welcome to it. Joseph looks over to Mary, whose attention is concentrated on fighting a contraction. "We'll take it," he tells the innkeeper without hesitation. The night is still when Joseph creeps open the stable door. As he does, a chorus of barn animals make discordant noises of intrusion. The stench is pungent and human, and there's not been enough hours in the day to tend to the guests, let alone the livestock. The small oil lamp lent them by the innkeeper flickers to dance shadows on the walls. But Mary makes no complaint. It is a relief just to finally get off the donkey. She leans back against the wall, her feet swollen, back aching, contractions growing stronger and closer together. Joseph's eyes dart around the stable, not a minute to lose. Quickly, a feeding trough would have to make do for a crib. Hay would serve as a mattress. Blankets as rope. That would do. And those rags hung out to dry would help. A gripping contraction doubles Mary over and sends him running for water. A scream from Mary knives through the calm of the silent night. Joseph returns, breathless, water sloshing from the wooden bucket. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in all Judea, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough. And Mary has to push with all her strength. Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with a final push and a long sigh, her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. Meanwhile, probably less than a mile away, a rugged band of shepherds are keeping watch over their flocks by night. They are completely oblivious to the events taking place in the city of David. Huddled around a small fire, the shepherds warm themselves against the chill of the winter's night. It's then that suddenly an angel appears. The sky explodes with a brilliant light as the glory of the Lord shines around them. These bewildered shepherds struggle to maintain their composure as that angelic apparition speaks. He says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." It's then that night suddenly turns into day. As a singular individual, he is joined by hundreds of thousands of celestial beings. Heaven's armies have gathered, row upon row upon row. These are not those innocent-looking, precious moment figurines. No, these are the shock troops of heaven. These are those battle-hardened warriors. Those who fight those rulers and the principalities, those demonic forces. These stalwart individuals, these rugged men have gathered together and they raise their voice in song, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men upon whom His favor rests. And just as quickly as the heavenly host comes, they disappear once again into the invisible heavenly realms, leaving the shepherds to wrestle with their thoughts. We can imagine it may have taken them a moment, maybe two, to compose themselves. They're wrestling with their thoughts. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Not to them or to anyone else. But specifically for them, they're just shepherds. They live their life among the flocks. It's a solitary life, a life lived out in the elements, a life that is scorned by polite society, a life that is threatened by various predators, both human and otherwise. And yet now they have received the greatest message humanity has ever heard. As soon as the brain fog clears, The shepherds do not hesitate, leaving their flocks to God. They race towards Bethlehem to find that babe wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger. And all is silent in Bethlehem when they arrive. And so the shepherds begin knocking on one door after another, inquiring where the Messiah has been born. They scurry from house to house, stable to stable, and yet there's nothing. Undaunted, they continue their search until at last the muffled cries of a newborn echo through the night, tracking that faint sound. One of the shepherds notices a small flicker emanating from a makeshift maternity ward. Sprinting towards the entrance, a beautiful scene unfolds before them. Joseph and a proud but exhausted Mary are stooped over the manger, quietly cooing baby Jesus to sleep. As they reverently step forward, the shepherds are displaying their presence. They relate the angelic message, that which has led them to this stable. In turn, Mary and Joseph confirm that the babe in the manger is indeed the prophesied Messiah. That an angel has confirmed this to both of them as well. At once the shepherds bow before the manger and offer their prayers of thanksgiving to God. Later, the text seems to indicate that in the wee hours of the morning, we find the shepherds careening once again through the streets of Jerusalem, streets of Bethlehem, proclaiming that the Messiah has come, that He is Christ the Lord. So they bow from door to door, making known the things that they have seen and heard. And in response, we're told that the people of Bethlehem, they marvel. They're astonished. They cannot believe their ears. It's so fantastic. They're gobsmacked by the things that they were told by the shepherds. Brothers and sisters, we know the story. We can tell it. We can probably relate it by heart, following it chronologically without the assistance of the sacred text. It's that familiar to us. With that in mind, I think it's helpful for us to pause and not to forget where we are or what is actually happening. First, I think we need to remind ourselves of the message that the heavenly hosts have just announced, the greatest message of all time. It's a message that addresses man's deepest need. Man is a sinner. He is dead in his trespasses and sin. He is an enemy of God, a subject of the wrath to come, an eternity spent in the fires of hell. But here in verse 11, an angel announces the coming of a Savior, one who will give his life on Calvary's cross as a ransom for many. You'll also notice that this is a timely message. That the people have been waiting for their Messiah. That they have held out hope, not just for a couple years, not for just for a couple decades, but for centuries. But now the wait is over, for today a Savior has been born in Bethlehem. The message is also intensely personal. Look again at verse 11. The angel said, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you. For you, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ did not come to save a nameless, faithless mass of humanity. This is a targeted rescue mission. He came to redeem His chosen one, His elect, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't know who those people are. So we proclaim the gospel message freely to all people. We don't discriminate between the rich and the poor. We don't try to determine whether an individual is worthy of God's grace or not, because no one is. We don't look at their background or their upbringing. We simply and sincerely invite sinners to put their trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross, to believe that He is the eternal Son of God, that He paid the penalty for their sin, that He rose from the grave to demonstrate that that work is finished, that it is accepted by God. We do this understanding that God often chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. He calls shepherds the base things of the world. So that no man may boast. So that no man may claim the glory that belongs to God alone. We don't want to forget the message, nor do we want to forget the setting. This message was not announced in Jerusalem. It wasn't proclaimed in the nation's religious center. It wasn't trumpeted in the temple courts in Herod's palatial estate or relayed in the Sanhedrin's chamber of hewn stone. No, this message was preached in Bethlehem, of all places. A small, insignificant city, 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It wasn't a bustling metropolis. It wasn't a cultural hub, an important stop along some sort of busy highway. No, this was a tiny farm town. A place known for its fertile soil and grassy hillsides. And yet it's from this small, inconspicuous hamlet that this great message goes forth. Which really brings us to the next thing that we need to consider. And that's the people. I mean, heaven has been silent for centuries. There's been no prophetic vision, no heavenly visitations for at least 400 years. It's been silent. But now the silence is broken. And to whom do the angels appear? It's not to Augustus or to one of his representatives. The armies of heaven do not reveal themselves to the scribes and Pharisees, those who have taken it upon themselves to shape the hearts and minds of God's chosen people. No, instead of following the conventional wisdom, the angels manifest themselves to what have been described as simple rustics, poor working men going about their nightly tasks. They appear to shepherds walking over their flock by night. I mean, this is amazing when you really think about it. Why is it that God chose to reveal Himself to shepherds? Especially in light of the fact that at this time, in this place, these were perhaps some of the most despised people in the land. They were the social outcasts, the people to whom no one paid any specific attention. These were the people they avoided. The respect that the shepherds had enjoyed during the days of King David, those days are long gone. This became an occupation reserved almost exclusively for degenerates and thieves. Because their profession kept them from observing the ceremonial law, shepherds were viewed as unclean. And so the priest had forbid them from worshiping in the temple. Pious people were then forbidden to purchase wool or milk or meat from them directly, lest they be contaminated. And because shepherds were notorious for confusing thine with mine, they were considered untrustworthy, but therefore unfit to serve as witnesses in a court of law. So why does God reveal His glory to the shepherds? Why does He bypass the bigger centers and the prominent officials? Again, this really goes directly to the point of Luke's gospel. The answer is relatively simple. God, in His sovereignty, presents this message to the shepherds of Jerusalem. He goes to seemingly insignificant places. He ministers to a despised class of individuals because the good news is to bring great joy to all people. All classes. Again, at this point, we need to acknowledge that Luke is writing to Greeks. He's telling them that Christ, the perfect Son of Man, came not only for Jews, but for Gentiles. That He came not only to save the rich and the respectable, but the poor outcasts as well. Those who are far removed from the chosen nation. Those who have not been given the covenants of God. Those who are strangers. Those who are far off. Those who are considered unclean. Brothers and sisters, at this point, I want to remind you that at one point, we were all shepherds. Dead in our trespasses and sin, there was nothing that we could do to endear ourselves to God. We were vile and wretched in His sight, completely and hopelessly separated from Him. There was nothing that we could do to earn His favor. All of our seemingly righteous deeds were as filthy rags in His sight. They were garbage. They were nothing. They were an offense. And yet God, in His infinite grace, pierces through the darkness to rescue us. God sends His Son to Bethlehem's stable to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life among men. God will send His child to Calvary's cross to die in our stead, paying the penalty that we deserved. And when Christ rose triumphantly from the dead, He will ascend to the right hand of the Father. From that point, He sends the Holy Spirit. He sends Him to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It was He, the Holy Spirit, who entered our spiritually dead hearts and made us aware of Christ's sacrifice. It was He who prompted us to respond to God's free gift of salvation. And now, because God has made Himself known to us, we are no longer shepherds but saints. Those who have been set apart to Him. How then do we respond to the message and the scene before us? Well, it would seem that we are called to emulate the example of our ancient, albeit despised, brothers. Though small and insignificant, Bethlehem would become a sounding board for this great and awesome message because the shepherds were faithful to do what they had been called to do. They became witnesses who personally testified to all that they had heard and seen. These men didn't wait until they had received a seminary education. That they didn't pause to write their own manuscripts, to make sure that every line was perfectly crafted, that every word was crisp and powerful and precise. These men didn't wait for a specific calling. They didn't sit around seeking an invitation, an open door to present the good news. There was no strategy for them. There was no target group for them. The shepherds were gloriously haphazard in their approach. These men simply related their experience with Christ to everyone who crossed their path. They spread the message indiscriminately, speaking to anyone who would listen. Bethlehem became a sounding board because these men were faithful. These men responded to the gospel message and sought to share it with others. Can we not do the same? Can our little town, can Three Hills, become another sounding board, a small place that reverberates with a massive message? It can and it will. If you and I give ourselves to the work of pointing our friends and neighbors to the Savior who was born in Bethlehem, to point to the one who is both Christ and Lord, both God's appointed servant and the sovereign God of all ages, the one who gave himself a ransom for sin. May we be faithful to do that this season. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We cannot imagine what it must have been like to send the second person of the Trinity to earth. But we know why you did it. We know that you sent him so that we might have a relationship with yourself, so that we might know our Creator, so that we might commune with you, so that our joy might be full, so that we might bask in your presence. And so, Father, help us to continue to meditate on these things, not to cast them aside, not to treat them or despise them as that which is irrelevant. It's not. Father, help us to meditate on these things, to love these things, to study these things, to teach these things to others, to boldly proclaim the gospel message to those who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Give us that kind of boldness. Give us that heart that longs to spread this message far and wide, to spread it indiscriminately, as it were, knowing that as the gospel is spread, you will do what you alone can do. You alone will draw men and women, boys and girls, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will cause the church to grow, to develop, to be established, bringing greater honor and greater glory to yourself. We thank you for this reminder. Help us to think of this in the days and the hours ahead. Help us to give you the glory that you are due. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.